I had mentioned that we were going to talk about daughters cooking pots and wives. And we only got to talk about daughters. So we're going to get into the two others tonight. And these are all ways that God is trying to communicate his will and his desire to the children of Israel. And so what we have to consider and think about, you know, when we go through these things, you have to think, yeah, these are historical things, but they're also prophetical things. There are also near prophecies and far prophecies. Some of them have both of those in the same prophecy. So if you don't know what that means, it means that when Ezekiel was getting a word from the Lord, it had direct impact on the people in that day, but some of those actually also have impact in things that we're looking forward to today. Also, as we get a little further into the book of Ezekiel, we're going to get into chapters that mainly deal with future judgments. So tonight is really, chapter 24 is the last specific prophecy to the nation of Israel. And then as far as the particular Babylonian judgment and their return. The prophecies after this get into the judgment of the different nations that came against Israel. And then we look at future judgments for Israel. So tonight's chapter, we're just going to take this one chapter and we're going to look at specifically God's last specific prophecy to the nation of Israel and what that's all about. So another thing that we have to consider when we read these books and read these prophecies is we have to ask ourselves the question, so how does this actually apply to me specifically? When we don't do that, then we can have a tendency to miss the fullness and the depth and the practical aspects of what's really going on. So be careful that even in your own reading, that you just don't read it like a history book. So understand there is history involved, there's prophecy involved, but God wants to apply specific lessons to us. And that's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. So we learn from these things and we understand these. They fill out the fullness of all the revelation of God. So Ezekiel chapter 24. And so you all should be asking yourself, now, Lord, what do you want to say to me? What do you want to speak to me? What do you want to show me through this? That's the exciting thing about the Word of God. So we know when we open it up that God has just designed it and set it in place just so amazingly to speak to our hearts throughout all generations. Isn't that cool? The other day, had a little gathering at my, at that time, apartment, because we were out of my house because we had a flood, so we were having some construction done. And as we were talking, a few people were over, and it was interesting to see, we ended up calling it a launch. So, you know how there are certain things you start to talk about that you could tell the person gets really passionate about? Like, they're just talk about normal stuff normally, and then you hit that subject that they're really into, and then all of a sudden they launch. You know what I'm talking about? So that's, hopefully that's how we are with the Word of God. That we just start to launch, and Holy Spirit starts to speak and stir our hearts and our minds of what He has to say to us. So let's launch into Ezekiel 24. So it says, again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, so very specific, right? Now hang on to that for a second, because that's really important. So Ezekiel's prophesying from Babylon as part of the initial people that were taken captive, right? So the people of Jerusalem and Judea, the southern kingdom of Israel, they were taken in three waves, not just one. So it was three attacks, and then the final attack was in 586 BC. And the final attack was when they sacked Jerusalem and the temple, wiped it out, and that was it. It was done. So just completely destroyed. So get this. So Ezekiel's prophesying in Babylon, and he gets this word from the Lord, and it says a certain day that this is happening, right? Very specific day. So watch what he says. He says, "Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day." So Ezekiel had no way of knowing that this was happening other than God was telling him, right? Do you follow that? So Ezekiel is just writing what God's telling him. And God's telling him this day. And he says, this is the day. And there's no way in those days that they had the ability to communicate back to Jerusalem other than messengers, people that would run and go take a message by foot, and that would take, from there, it would take days. So hold that for a second and turn to the book of Jeremiah, which is just a little bit to the left. Jeremiah 39. I want you all to see this. Jeremiah 39, verse 1. Tell me when you're there. Who got there first? No, just kidding. Somebody back there? You had tabs, didn't you? Tabs don't count. So check this out. So Jeremiah 39, verse 1. This is another prophet, Jeremiah, who's actually in Babylon, right? So in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. Remember, at the end of the book of Jeremiah, he's in a cave. It's called Jeremiah's Grotto. And he's watching the children of Israel be taken away, slave. So Jeremiah is in Jerusalem recording what he's seeing. At the same time, Ezekiel is writing what he's getting from God from Babylon. Now watch what Jeremiah says. "In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it." Why I'm pointing this out is this is one of those things of how we know the Bible is written by a source that's outside of time. It's not written by men, except that it was written by men that were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God told these men what to write, and they wrote it. So the men that wrote the Bible were just like pencils. So they just, God would write with them, and they would put these words down. So I hope you get this. So Ezekiel, turn back with me, is getting a word from the Lord in our chapter 24, and the Lord's telling him the day, the month, the specific time, and he's saying this is what's going on, or this is the time. Then Jeremiah, in Jerusalem, he's saying this is happening. This is verifying the fact that the Bible is written from a source that's outside of time. It's one of those places. So that's a good thing to hold in your hat if you talk to somebody about how you know the Bible is true. So here's what he's to say in verse 3. He says, "And utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. So he's actually doing this. Gather pieces of meat in it. Every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, also pile fuel bones under it, and make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it. So pretty self-explanatory. One little note, kind of interesting, is that they're using bones as part of the fuel to burn to make the hot, the water hot or the stew hot. That was something that they would do when they would run out of things to actually use. That's an indication of how bad and difficult the conditions were. So just to remind you, the way that Babylon attacked the city of Jerusalem was they would just kind of camp out around the city, and they would cut off supplies from going in and out, and they would cut off people from going in and out of the city. So the people were stuck there. Their food supply dwindled, their water supply dwindled, and it was such a bad, harsh condition that in a lot of times people would just, they would give up at that point. We read that the people were actually eating their own children. They're actually in such desperate straits that cannibalism became a thing, and they're stuck inside these city walls, and then outside of the city walls, then they had their arch enemy that God was using. Actually, God said that Babylon was like his sword that he was using to judge them. So as we get this description now, and remember, this is the last description. This is the last prophecy. So God is telling Ezekiel, so make a pot and start heating it up, get it really hot, and put choice meats in it. And what he was indicating when he was saying that was he is saying that the children of Israel were my children, my chosen people. And yet now that they had gotten to a place where they're in hot water, so to speak, and there's nothing they can do about it. So why would God prophesy to the people in Babylon about this? Why would they need to know about this? Why was this important? And it goes back to what the false prophets were saying. So even after God had fulfilled his word over and over again, they were still, it's amazing, false prophets are everywhere. The false prophets were also in Babylon. So some of those who were taken captive were in Babylon, and the false prophets were saying that their captivity was going to be really short. So don't worry about it. They're going to be able to go back. And God had said that their captivity would be 70 years. And God said, you know, allow this process to work. Don't fight it. It's going to happen. Zedekiah, the king that was pointed out in Jeremiah 39, he was the last king. He wasn't what many would consider an official king, because it was Nebuchadnezzar that put him up as king. And God kept saying through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, he kept saying, if you go along with my program, even though judgment will happen, even though you'll be taken captive, your life will be a prize to you. That'll still be okay. And that's the thing with having a personal relationship with God and following him, that it doesn't matter what would end up happening to our country. It doesn't matter where you would end up, or it doesn't matter your condition. It doesn't matter. If the Lord is your God, then everything's going to be okay. And the problem is, and we're going to see this a little later in the chapter, when we start to read stuff like this, We get a glimpse of how different it is, the way God sees this world and the way we see this world. it seems like when we read passages like this, it seems like God is he's seeing things in a way where he's so much more concerned about our spiritual state and our eternal condition. And he's even willing to allow us to suffer in this world and in the flesh if it means it improves and enhances our spiritual condition. But as you read through the Bible, you have a really, if you're able to look out at the world, sort of like looking out through God's eyes. As you read a chapter like this and you see this boiling pot and what God is saying, and if you look at it from a humanistic earth up view, you may look at this and say, this God seems terrible, harsh, mean. And the reason that you may feel like that, that I may feel like that, is because it's revealing how much more I value things that God doesn't value as much. What God was valuing and desiring was that they would be right with him. And that's what's valuable. That's the most valuable thing. And so God cared about them so much that he was willing to do whatever was necessary for them to get right with him. So if God sees it that way, when we begin to read passages, the way we feel and the differences that we feel maybe, as we look at these passages and say, if we look at it and say, this seems like God is this way and this way, when we know that God is a God of love, we know that God is a God of mercy and long-suffering and grace, and we know all that. So when we get to these chapters, and how do we reason those things? And the biggest thing is because we're so nearsighted. And the Bible says that God is willing for us to suffer in the flesh to gain eternal life. And God meant that so much that he actually gave his son to do that very thing. To suffer in this world so that we can have eternal life. Now, here's what happens. And this is what's big in the modern atheism. Is they take some verses in the Bible that seems like God's mean or unjust or unfair or tyrannical or things like that. And they may start with an Old Testament text. And then they develop a whole theology about God based on that one text without realizing the full context of the text and not realizing that God himself allowed his own son to take our place in judgment. So I always encourage people that are sincere and that are tripped up about things like this to start with the New Testament, and not just the New Testament, start with Jesus Christ. When you start there, you see where all this is going. When you start with Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, when you start going through the gospel and seeing his healing and seeing his care and provision for everybody, then you get a picture of how God is, and then work back from there to understand how we go from this to that. It's the same God. And it is a God of mercy and a God of love, God of long-suffering, a God of grace. But he will judge sin. He will judge sin. And that kind of feeds into a little bit what we talked about on Sunday about the holiness of God. So the holiness of God is something that God's not going to change for us. And it's almost like everything else in the world will adapt and change to the times, to the situation, to the environment, to the culture, God's holiness is not going to change. And that's why we're called to repent, to turn to His holiness. And aren't you glad if you really think about it? Because the Bible says a little leaven, what? Leavens the whole lump, meaning a little bit of sin has these corrosive, decaying effects a little bit, and it's progressive. Sin is like that. And all throughout the ages, we've had the preserving holiness of God. Otherwise, everything would just be completely annihilated, completely destroyed. And it's this common grace that God sheds on the whole world that keeps it from being utterly, completely destroyed, at least for now. So God's holiness. So if you look at it like that, that God is a holy, perfect God, and then you understand the difference between His holiness and our wickedness, then now you're starting to understand the gospel. That now you're understanding why repentance is actually a beautiful thing. Because when we repent, we're actually acknowledging, accepting, and glorifying God in His holiness. So that's why repentance is such an amazing thing. When we can repent and there's second, third, fourth chances, and God brings us back into His holiness, into His presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. But see, also without repentance, there has to be judgment. Otherwise, if there wasn't judgment, it wouldn't be God's holiness that would be protected, but it'd be sin and darkness that would rule and overcome His holiness and His light. So God's going to always protect His holiness. And so that's He gave us His Ten Commandments. Think about it. Without the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't know what's right and wrong. Did you know that? We wouldn't naturally know right and wrong. And the Ten Commandments, those Ten Commandments gives us the righteous requirements of God. You might want to say the moral requirements of God. You might want to look at it as if these are expressions of God's holiness. So that's one argument also for the existence of God, the fact that we even have a sense of right and wrong. We wouldn't, other than God, we wouldn't even have that. That's an argument for God's existence, that we have a right and wrong. Almost anybody you talk to, even if it's their own right and wrong, they'll have a sense of their own right and wrong. So with His holiness and with His grace, we are allowed to partake of His holiness because Jesus took the sin that we have upon Himself as the perfect sacrifice. And as we understand now, we can all be brought into His goodness, one, positionally, instantaneously through justification, which means the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, boom, we become new creations. And then as we're new creations, so how are we new creations if there's not repentance, if there's not turning, if there's not acknowledgement of our, if you will, our badness and God's goodness? See, this is another thing that we have to be careful about, because this is a big thing that we're seeing in our day and age, that there's no real badness. Or badness is situational. And then now when you hear that, then you have people, and this is what is called progressive Christianity today. It's not new. It's basically liberalism in Christianity. It's denying the deity of Christ. It's putting man in the center, taking away the necessity of repentance, of sins. And see, when you do that, then a person can't be right with God, because it all comes back to the holiness question. And so if we then say that something God said was a repentable sin, and we call it something that's not repentable, then that person is left in their sin and cannot come into the saving grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if we understand this holiness and we look at things from God's perspective and we see him as the only redeeming agent, why is he the only way? It goes back to holiness. Why can I be saved through a religion, a religious thing? Why can I be saved through good works? Why can I be saved through Islam? Why can I be saved through Mormonism? Why can I be saved through Buddhism or Hinduism? Why can I be saved? Aren't they all the same? It goes back to holiness. Muhammad was not holy. The records bear that out. But not only was he not holy, when we're talking about holy, we're talking about a completely different category. We're talking about perfect holiness. We're talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about someone who never thought a sin. We're talking about someone who lived their life as a human, but at the same time, 100% God, and as a human, never even did anything remotely sinful. And the reason he could do that is because he was God. But you see, when you understand the holiness of God and the requirements of an individual to be holy in order to be with God, and you understand God's absolute perfection, then no thing can measure up. No religion, no other deity, no other institution, whatever. Nothing can do it for you, because what else can achieve the necessary holiness of God? What else can do that? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So nothing but the blood. Jesus achieved that holiness as a human. And so he's exchanged or allowed for an exchange to happen at the cross. So his exchange is that he took our sin. Paul said that he became sin so that we can be the righteousness of God. So that's why you may hear the term substitutionary death. So he died in our place. That's the whole point of the gospel. It's the whole point of the life of Jesus and the work of Jesus. If you're into progressive Christianity, then you'd have to ask yourself, well, why did Jesus die then? If that's not a sin and that's not a sin, if everybody's just trying to do good and trying to be good, and are we the ones that determine what sin is and what's not sin? We don't want to be that. We want to be people that understand we are sinful, God is holy, and that we need to ask him to have mercy and give us grace and repent and turn our life to him. And then he'll accept us on the basis of what he's done, not on the basis of what we've done. But see, the reason I'm saying this is because this just seems like a huge misunderstanding, especially when people begin to move away from the Bible, move more towards issues of doctrine and theology where it's more universal or ecumenical, meaning it just embraces everything. And this is a big part of the end time scenario when we see a one world religion. So you have to know that the world now is moving towards a one world religion. So this one world religion, we're taking steps towards that. People that are Christians are seen in most cases very terribly in the world because of exactly what we're talking about. Because Christianity is absolutely 100% exclusive. and absolutely 100% Jesus or nothing. People don't like to hear that. But see, if you really think about it, the sin issue and the holiness issue, nothing else can make sense. Nothing else can make sense. Nothing can make us right with an all-holy God. With a sinless, holy God. Nothing can make us right except the one who made it right because he was perfect. And that had to be God. That came to the earth and that was a human and that died and then rose again to conquer death. So that's why the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why does he say that? Because God, from his side, he sees it a lot different, doesn't he? From his side, he sees things a lot different. And so basically what the children of Israel did here, and remember, this is the last prophecy for them. This is it. They're judged. But see, Ezekiel's prophesying to them because even though they're captive, even though they're in Babylon, even though it's going to be 70 years, they're still false prophets. And they're still those who are telling them to compromise, to cut corners, to not obey the Lord. They're still there. They're in the land of idols, idol worshiping. There are still those that are worshiping idols. There's not a place for them to practice their religion because their temple is in Jerusalem. It's about to be destroyed. So is there hope still for them? That's what Ezekiel is saying. That is necessary because God cares about their eternal condition so much. It's necessary for them to go through this because their hearts are so hard. And I don't know about you, but probably a lot of us here had to be in a pretty bad place for God to get our attention. The ultimate of that will be the tribulation. Do you know there will be people that are not truly born again, but go to church and are from a Christian family and hear about Christian things and think they're good with the Lord, but yet they're going to find themselves in the tribulation. And many of those people are going to be shocked out of their disbelief. Shocked out of their disbelief. But you know what? There are also going to be others that are so settled in their position that they're not going to waver or budge, even though God is fulfilling everything that he is fulfilling. That's scary, isn't it? That's heavy. To think that a person can be exposed to the goodness of the Lord and still walk away from it. Think about Judas. Isn't that crazy? And Judas, it's interesting, the guilt and the shame that he felt immediately. That's how sin is. And he ended up hanging himself because it was so heavy. But there's just a huge movement of Satan in our culture, in our country. I like to use the word inoculate. It's, you know, when you get a vaccine or something and it makes you supposedly immune to the thing that they inject in you. That's the theory. I know there's a lot of different opinions about that, but this is just an illustration, so don't get too heavy on that. So sometimes we can live in a Christian culture and then get inoculated against Christ. To where we've heard scripture before. And sometimes it's just the fault of the culture making Christianity so hokey and not real. I believe there's a great many people now that are really looking for Jesus. They don't want all the hokey stuff, all the cheesy stuff, all the gimmicky stuff. They're really craving Jesus. And I think as the world gets worse, there's going to be a greater hunger for Jesus. And I like what Jesus said in John chapter 7, for those of you who thirst, come to me. I believe that we're seeing a lot of that, especially in the younger generations that are just so tired of just being lied to, and you get so sick of social media, and you get so sick of this digital age we live in that there's so many that just want Jesus. You know who? What's so interesting to me? I just read an article about Justin Bieber, and he was talking about his journey of faith. I guess he just came out with a new album that is more in lines with his journey with God. But you know what he was saying? He said his life had gotten so dark. He's so miserable. And we're talking about probably one of the most famous, richest, most popular, talented person in the world at such a young age. And he said his life was so dark and dismal and bleak. And he said he knew about Christ, but he said he had bad Christian examples in his life that really messed him up because they weren't living out in obedience to Christ, what the Bible said. And you know what he said? He said he went to the Bible to see the character of Christ himself. If you want, I can give you that article. Just email me. And you know what he said? This is amazing. He said he realized that those who are Christians are really have to be followers of Christ. They can't just say they're Christian. And once he started following Christ, God began to restore and heal him and do a mighty work in his life. And you know, this is a guy that he's jeopardizing his life in this world as far as money, popularity, fame, and all those things. But you know, it's amazing to read that a guy like that, he noticed that. But there are so many Christians that go to church week in and week out, and they're not following Christ. And they don't want to sit for more than 20 minutes, and you better entertain them. But I really believe there's people that are just hungering for Christ now. And as things get worse and worse in our culture and our society, then we need to be ready to receive those that are just that's hungering for Christ. And we better be giving them the word. We better be feeding them. Because if they're hungry for God, they're going to need the word. And so the children of Israel, back to the text, they're getting an illustration because their hearts and minds have gotten so hard, and they had justified so much. And now Ezekiel's actually like making a stew. In verse 6, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it." So you know how when you cook stuff, like boil it, there's like some stuff that comes to the top, like scum. It's dirt or some kind of thing, some kind of gross thing, that, and it kind of settles at the top, right? So that's that's scum. And he's giving this illustration, and he wants them to really understand. And that word kind of is funny, right? Scum, scumbag, people say. But see, he's making a point, right? So think about this. Think about if you're a person that feels like God has chosen you and he's led you and directed you and put you in Jerusalem and gave you this temple and gave you David and Moses and Abraham. And now he's saying, you're scum. Now, is God mean to say that? Is that harsh to say that? It's not. It's the truth. He's saying, you're choice meat. I made you amazing, and I did amazing things. And don't forget what they were doing. And don't forget how they rejected God over and over again, how they were sacrificing babies, live babies, into the arms of Molech, of a heated ceramic god, and they would put babies in the hands that would burn, and those babies would scream, and they'd have to play drums to drown out the screaming babies. And they would do that on their way to the temple that God gave them, that used David and Solomon to build and gave them the land to build, and on the way there, they would do that. And he's saying this is sick. He says the blood, the city is bloody. He says the pot whose scum is in it and whose scum is not gone from it. He says, bring it out piece by piece on which no lot has fallen. And that's probably referring to that they had, when the Babylonians came earlier, they would cast lots to see who would be taken. So if you got the short end of the stick, you had to be taken to Babylon. If you got a good draw, then maybe you get to stay. So that's what he's saying. There's no more of that. He's basically saying it's over now. There's no more some go. There's no more if you repent now, then it'll be okay. It's done. It's happening. The axe is coming down, and there's no stopping it. When I think about that, when it says on which no lot has fallen, I think about that. There, it's hard for us to really understand the finality of one day rejecting Christ all the way up to our last breath, the finality of that. That's really disturbing to me. Because pretty much if we mess up, there's some way we can finagle and do something. And maybe the best way to look at it for some people is if they get a prison sentence, they're actually going. They're actually going to be locked up. But even for the prisoner, there's still hope for eternal life. There's still hope to get out. There's still hope. But imagine the last breath without Christ, and there's all those things we talk about, hope and second chances, that's all done. And the door's shut, the fate is sealed, and that's it. But he's saying with the children of Israel, so there's nothing else you can do. You can't avert this, you can't lengthen it out, but there's still, as long as they're here and as long as they're breathing, there's still something they can do to be right with God. So in verse 7, he says, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it out on the ground and cover it with dust. So what that's referring to is you may remember with the first murder in the Bible, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, and God said, your blood cries out. Abel's blood is crying out. So what this is saying is the children of Israel were in open, flagrant sin. And part of that sin was the murder of innocent babies. And God is saying, this is not covered, because if they sacrifice an animal, they'd cover the blood with dirt, and that'd be okay. It'd be acceptable. Blood's not crying out, because it's according to God's will. But see, do you see the different viewpoint that God has? Sometimes I try to think about what God must see from his vantage point, you know, how he looks at the world. You remember in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel got to dig a hole through the wall to see what was in the heart and minds of the leaders of Israel? And as all the, he said, is described as crawling, creeping things. So imagine how God sees things. And imagine the vantage point that he has. And he describes it as blood, just violence and murder and things that are against God. They're just open and crying out to God. In verse 8, he says, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. He says, I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make pyre great, meaning fuel for the fire. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices and let the cuts be burned up. So he's saying this as this is happening in Jerusalem at the moment. Verse 11, he says, then set the pot empty on the coals that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in and its scum may be consumed. So God is just, he's dealing with that which is so harmful and hurtful to the children of Israel themselves, which in turn is also harmful and hurtful to God. So they're so out of line with God, and they are people who know the will of God and understand the will of God and have been given the things of God, and they've gotten themselves in a condition of unrepentant sin over and over and over again. And so God is saying, this is what Babylon's going to do. They're going to come down and they're going to be my instrument to bring out or carry out or get all the impurities and the things that are not good so I can restore you again. So in verse 12, she has grown weary with lies and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire, verse 13. In your filthiness is lewdness, which the Hebrew root of that word lewdness is purposeful. He's saying that their sin was very deliberate. It wasn't accidental or they fell into it or they're struggling with it. It's saying they just pointed themselves to it flagrantly, disobediently, not caring, just went for it. And again, over and over again. It says, because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed, you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. See, that's an important verse. That shows you the whole point of this. Nothing would change their condition, and God is so concerned about the eternal condition that he's willing to allow them to go to this through this so that they would turn to him and be right with him, most importantly, so they'd spend eternity with him. So he says, "You will," in verse 13, "you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore until I have caused my fury to rest upon you." Verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent, according to your ways and according to your deeds. Whew, that was rough, huh? So now, Ezekiel the prophet, Ezekiel the chosen one of God, now he gets to the what I would think is the most difficult assignment that he's had. Verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes. What's that? Isn't that an amazing description of how a wife should be? The desire of your eyes. So he describes Ezekiel's wife as the desire of his eyes. To me, it sounds like Mrs. Ezekiel. She must have been amazing. Can you imagine being married to Ezekiel? Wow. I wonder, we don't get much about Mrs. Ezekiel, but I wonder if she realized what she signed up for. But see, it is true. When we're in the line of service for the Lord, we too, like the Lord, have to have such a deep, deep desire and concern for the lost and to see people grow in the Lord that we would be willing to do anything. And we see that throughout the scripture. We see Paul had that attitude. Acts 20:28 talks about how we should be willing to sacrifice, to give our life for the sheep as Jesus did. I think about Luke, Dr. Luke. I think about the book of Luke that we can read. And the book of Luke starts off saying, O Theophilus. And the book of Acts, also the same way, which many people think the book of Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. You know what? Luke wanted Theophilus to be eternally saved so much that that was his letter that he wrote to him. That was just a letter that he wrote, O Theophilus, here's the whole account. I'm laying this all out for you because I want you to know the Lord. But we have to ask our question, this question. If we're seeing things from God's point of view and we're understanding these things, then what would we be willing to give to see one person give their life to Christ? One person change for eternity? This is what Ezekiel was asked to do. The Lord says, I take away the desire of your eyes with one stroke. God is going to take his wife. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall tears run down. So God is going to take his wife. And he wasn't allowed to show any sad emotion from that. And you know what God was doing? We'll see it as this plays out. But this was another way that God was trying to get the attention of the Jews in Babylon. I'm sorry, the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, that's a tough one to reconcile, isn't it? But I had to look at this again from God's vantage point. And I kind of look at it like if you're looking at, this is the way I picture it, like God in this amazing paradise, Garden of Eden, most amazing place in the world. And he's looking out and he sees horrific violence and blood and evil and darkness and all these heinous things. And God welcomes Mrs. Ezekiel into paradise, into his kingdom. Now, it's hard for Ezekiel, but at the same time, this is another place in the Bible where it gives us a little idea that we don't always think rightly about this world and heaven and the things of this world and the things of heaven quite the same as God. So that's a really tough verse. I wrestled with that. I'm wrestling with this. But I get it like this. I understand the heart of God. Mrs. Ezekiel, I take it that she was okay in the Lord, that she was going to go home, that God was saving her from a terrible fate, and at the same time that God was still trying to minister to the children of Israel to come to him. And God himself gave his only son so that we can know him. And then I have to think about it again, and I say, how bad do we want people to know God? What would we be willing to give or to do so that people know God? And we're going to see why he couldn't have any emotion publicly. And the whole thing was to get another message across, to communicate. But what I see from that is, what's on the other side of this is home for us. It's going to be so amazing for us. And those who precede us in the Lord, that's hard for us. But we know that we'll be with them one day. We know that this world is not a great place. We know that our death is precious in the sight of the Lord, that he actually receives us home, receives us in glory for all eternity in a sinless, perfect, no more tears, no more struggle condition. And while we're here, our life, it isn't about ourself and worldliness and comfort. It's about the proclamation of the only truth that will set a person free for eternity. And once we're in eternity, it's all done. There's no more witnessing. There's no more, you don't even need faith in eternity. You know that? You don't need faith because it just is. There's no faith there. You're just living in the condition which you were designed to live, but we better hurry up here. I started to launch. So verse 17, sigh in silence. He's saying, I understand your hurt and emotion, but you're going to have to do that away from the people. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So those are all the things that a person would do in mourning. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. So the next morning I did as I was commanded. Isn't that amazing? It just seems like Ezekiel saw things like God saw them. How temporary this life is, and that he'd be with Mrs. Ezekiel, and the priority of this saving people, and that Miss Ezekiel's safe in heaven. Think about the condition that she would have lived in Babylon as well. Verse 19, and the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? I think that's so amazing, because does your life cause people to say, why do you behave like that? Why are you so nice to me? Why are you so joyful? Why are you so giving? Why are you so sacrificed? And your behavior causes people to say, why, what's going on? So Ezekiel, obviously, they're saying, well, what's going on with you? They're probably getting it that every time he does something weird, it means something. So in verse 20, then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes. So see, that's, he's comparing the desire of Ezekiel's eyes, his wife, to the children of Israel who are being judged, and their beloved Jerusalem and their temple. You see that? So that's what this whole thing is about. The delight of your soul and the sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. He's saying, children of Israel, don't sorrow. It's done. Move on and do something about this. Repent. Your turban shall be on your heads, your sandals on your feet, just like Ezekiel. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. I want you all to think of yourself as a sign to the world. Ezekiel is assigned to you according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the whole point, right? You got to know that I'm the Lord. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you and let you hear it with your ears. That's the messenger that's going to go back and tell them. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So, heavy stuff. But when you look at all these things in accordance to the way God sees this world, the way God sees evil and darkness, the way God sees holiness and redemption and sacrifice, it all makes sense. And it tells me, it makes me think about, boy, John, sometimes you really see this world in too good of a light. And sometimes we need to get a better perspective of how great eternity is and what the purpose of our life in this world is. And that's to serve God, glorify God, and make disciples. And if we're not doing that, we're never going to know the heart and mind of God. We're never going to experience the power of God to salvation. We're not going to experience the working of the Holy Spirit in and through our life. In other words, these scriptures should shock us into getting into the game. They should shock us into the priority of evangelizing and discipling and the work of the church and the work of missions and those things, that the things of God, our relationship with God, should be such that the work of God that is manifest through us is the priority of our life. Basically, that's the way I see it. That's what we're all about. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or paid to do ministerial things. It doesn't matter. We're all the body of Christ, and time is really short. Time is really short. Sometimes I just think, if it happened tonight, would I be leaving something on the table? Is God asking me to do something? Am I being disobedient? If it happened tonight, I don't want to leave with any regrets. I don't want to leave and not be faithful to whatever he's given to me to be faithful in. I want to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And I want him to say that to you too. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, please help us, Lord, to have the same burden that you have for the lost, to understand what it really means, Lord, to go to hell, and to what it really means that you died in our place so we don't have to, Lord. Let us feel the urgency, Lord. Let us feel the burden, experience, Lord, the burning passion and desire, Lord, to serve you and to walk in obedience with you. I pray that our lives would cause people to ask what's going on with us, Lord. And I pray that there would just be such a deep love in our heart that you give us, that maybe we should ask just that you'd baptize us in your Holy Spirit, Lord, that there'd just be just this overwhelming love that we feel and experience, and that it just something that we want to share this love with other people, Lord. And we do pray that you'd bring the lost into our path, Lord, that we would have open doors and opportunities to share the hope that lies within us, Lord. And we pray, Lord, understanding these things, that you would bring those prodigals back and bring those who have left the church for some reason and Not saying they left their salvation, but those who aren't serving you, aren't on fire for you, aren't doing your will and your work, Lord, I pray that they'd get back into the game and press on us the urgency of the day, Lord. And so thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for their desire to know the Word and to study the Word. And I pray just a special anointing on them, Lord. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. I will see you in a few weeks, actually. So make sure you be nice to the speakers filling in.